John chapter 1. If you are new or visiting, welcome. We're happy you're here. You're stepping in the middle kind of a moment in our church. I actually think that where we're at in the Bridgetown story is kind of a turning point. We're doing this series called The Emotionally Healthy Church, which is, I know, kind of weird language, and we're in the language of the 90s, we're kind of getting in touch with our feelings, right? And I actually think it's really doing some amazing stuff in the life and fabric and wiring of who we are as a people. But at the same time, I know that for a lot of you, it's stirring up kind of emotional pain in you. We're well aware of this as leadership. And it's right, it's fitting, it's good, and it's healthy, and it sucks a little bit, right? And so we just wanted to say a few things. If you're in that spot, and this is stirring up, man, stuff that maybe for you is scary or new, just a few things. First off, press into it. Like, don't run away or numb it or ignore it or escape or just go out to eat and turn on Netflix after and, like, run. Rather, press into the pain. And know it will take a little bit of time. And we don't work through something. I think 2 weeks ago, the teaching was on generational sin. We don't sit through a 45-minute teaching and then listen to the Holy Spirit for 5 minutes in worship and then go home and, like, journal a tiny bit. And then you're like, done. Generational sin. Check. Moving on. Right? That might take years. It might take 2 or 3 years for you to work through. It might take 2 or 3 decades for you to work through all of that stuff. And that's fine. Just press into it. Don't give up. Secondly, I'd say make sure that you open up to your community. Alex teaching, which I was listening to on my run this morning. Great job, Alex, by the way, wherever you are. But from last weekend was on brokenness and vulnerability, where we live kind of all in the open with our community. Make sure you do that, that whatever is stirring in your heart and your life through all of this, you open up to your community. If you're not in a missional community, oh my gosh, you need to be in one over the top. Sign up for basics and all of that, because this is where we hash all of this kind of stuff out. And then finally, I would say, make sure that if you need it, you get help. Whether that is as simple as going for prayer at the end of the gathering in worship and having somebody pray for the Holy Spirit to work in you, or getting help from a pastor, Gerald or Alex or Alex or Bethany or whoever. We're here to love you and serve you. Or maybe getting help from a therapist. We have a list over at the information booth of a bunch of therapists that we know and we trust and are amazing to work with. Whatever that is, make sure that you get help, that you don't do it alone, but you work through all of this in community with help, and just continue to let Jesus kind of remake you, right? The basic premise of this series is that spiritual health and emotional health are really one, not one and the same, but you can't pull them apart. That following Jesus isn't just about spiritual life, whatever that means, but it's about the Spirit of God in all of life. And Jesus' heart for you to kind of recapture and rediscover your humanness as you follow him. So that's it. Make sure you press in. Let's pray really fast before we jump in, because there's a lot stirring for tonight. I've been looking forward to this for weeks. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, come, we pray. I'm up here to teach from the scriptures, but in the end, we pray that you would also teach your people. Every mind, every heart, would you step in and would your voice cut through and implant into our thinking and our feeling and then eventually our living all that you have for us as a church. Holy Spirit, we need you. I need you right now. I had a good day, but a busy, kind of long day. I need you right now, and I pray for your help. And I pray for all of us, God. We want to hear what you have to say to your church and to every one of us tonight. So Holy Spirit, come, have your way, and speak, we pray. Amen. Okay, so Friendsgiving is officially a thing, right? We did ours last night. It was a ton of fun with our community. And then on my way into church tonight, in my neighborhood, there was absolutely no parking. I live in the Alphabet District, so there's never any parking. But there was even less than normal. And I saw house after house after house, lights on, 30 people all in the front room in the ginormous, you know, table. Friendsgiving it is. And then this coming Thursday is full-on Thanksgiving. Some of you are dreading it already. That's okay. God bless your in-laws, whatever. And that is officially the start date for the holiday season, which I'm looking forward to. I love the holiday season. In particular, I love Christmas. I know for a lot of you, the holiday season is really kind of a difficult and hard time emotionally. And so I'm so sorry for that. but I love it. It's awesome, and I'm looking forward to it. There's only one thing I don't like about the holiday season. Well, maybe some of the Christmas music is just really annoying, but and traffic. Okay, there's a number of things I don't like about the holiday season. But one thing in particular, you know, all year long, and maybe this is just the way I'm wired, but I live with this nagging sense that there's just not enough hours in the day and not enough days in the week and not enough weeks in the year. And there's just too much to do, too much to experience, too much to buy, too much to sell, too much that I need to get done. There's just too much. And so I just have this sense, this feeling of I'm overwhelmed. And it kind of goes on under the surface all year long. And then right around this Thursday, it just goes through the roof, you know? I'm like, I love Christmas, but it's so freaking stressful, you know? And I have this sense all through the holiday season, man, I feel overwhelmed. Now, I don't know if that's just me and kind of the way I'm wired, but my guess is I'm not alone, that a lot of us feel, man, there's just not enough hours in the day, there's just not enough days in the week, there's just not enough weeks in the year. And tonight I want to talk about why that is, that so many of us live with this nagging sense of, man, I feel overwhelmed. So to start off, let's read a story about this guy named John the Baptizer, which is, ironically, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Let's start off in verse 19. Now, this was John's testimony or a story when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. If you're new to the story, priests and Levites were kind of the religious police, and they make the trek all the way from the temple in Jerusalem out to the Jordan River, which is out in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness, to see this kind of shaggy hair prophet named John the Baptizer that people are coming by thousands, if not by tens of thousands, from all over Israel to see. And the religious police come to basically grill John with question after question after question, which is why we read in 20, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I'm not the Messiah. Right? So question number one is apparently, hey, are you the Messiah? Are you the king that we've been waiting for hundreds of years? And he says, yeah, not me. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? There was a prophecy at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi about how the prophet Elijah would come again right before the age to come. Is that you? Are you the man? Nope, not him, he said. I'm not. Are you the prophet? There's another prophecy early in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy about how a prophet would one day rise to speak to Israel on behalf of God himself. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Finally, they said, well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. So this next line is a quote from Isaiah 40. Quote, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. I'm the guy, John is saying, that the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years ago, that he was writing about. My job is to get Israel ready for the Messiah. And that is exactly what John does. Skip down to 29. The next day, John saw Jesus, okay, first time, coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me, who is on the horizon, has surpassed me because he was before me. Skip down to 34. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. So what's John doing here? What John is doing is his job, his calling from God to get Israel ready for the Messiah, saying, listen, Jesus is the Messiah. But then watch what happens next, 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. So John was a prophet, but also kind of a rabbi, and here he's with two of his disciples. When they saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus, which is awesome. That can be translated, they became Jesus' disciples. So two of John's disciples, when they see Jesus, abandon John and follow Jesus instead. And I wonder what that would have been like emotionally for John. If you can imagine what it, man, if you're John the Baptizer, can you imagine what that would have been like in your thinking and your feeling? Turn over to chapter 3. Not long after this, chapter 3, verse 22, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water, right? It's out in the desert, so this matters.
and people were coming and being baptized. Now, this was before, here's kind of a, you know, spoiler alert, before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, Jesus, look, and listen to this. He is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." So first, John's disciples abandon him for Jesus. And then everyone, end quote, crowd after crowd, thousands, if not tens of thousands of people, abandon John for Jesus. Now, you would think John right here would get all sad or torn up or distraught. But no, 27. To this, John replied, "You know, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven." Stunning line. "You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him." You were there. You remember. I said it all along. I'm not the Messiah. "The bride belongs to the bridegroom." I mean, all of these people don't belong to me, but belong to the bridegroom, i.e. Jesus. "The friend who attends the bridegroom," i.e. John, "waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. It is now complete. He must become greater. I must become what?" Are you awake? "I must become less." So, to recap, John the Baptizer is the hot show in town. This edgy, sharp, kind of agitator, this prophet out in the desert. And people are coming from all over Israel to listen to John. But his job is to get Israel ready for the coming of the Messiah. And when the Messiah, Jesus, comes, John is essentially out of a job. But he's not bitter or stressed out or angry or insecure or jealous or depressed. No. Hey, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. Hey, you yourselves can testify, I'm not the Messiah. Oh yeah, me, I'm full of joy. John was able to celebrate the fact that Jesus was more, quote, successful than he was. What about you? What about me? Are we able to celebrate it when other people are more successful than we are? John 4, you're almost there, John 4. Are we able to celebrate when other people are more successful than we are? The reality is that the American ideal that all people are created equal is true, but only kind of, right? We're all equal in value, obviously. This is true long before the U.S. Constitution. Genesis chapter 1, opening page of the Bible, all human beings on the planet are created in the image of God. So we all have equal value. But the hard truth that we all know is true, but none of us like to talk about, is that we're not equal in talent or in gifting, right? So this cuts across the tide of our self-esteem culture. I'm barely old enough now that I remember when you used to get a trophy for first place, and then second place, and then third place, and then you were done. There was no trophy after that, right? Nowadays, you were at the game, trophy for you. But you play soccer? Seriously? Trophy. Awesome. You know, I have three kids. We're all at Chapman Elementary, which is fantastic school up the street. Yeah, it's awesome. You're a little old for that, but awesome. Well done. Anyway, we'll talk offline, all right? But great school, but it's so funny. All three kids' classes, two in kindergarten, one in third grade, they have a best student of the week every single week, right? But it's not at all merit-based. They schedule out the best student of the week before school even starts. Right? So you have your name and your picture and your biography, and you write up something about you, and they like throw a party for you, and it's like, yay, Jude. Now, I'm obviously not down on this. I'm a dad. Like, I don't want Moses crying, like, I'm not best student of the week. You know, all people are not actually created equal. You're going to learn that in school. It's not really theologically correct. So wake up, no. Obviously, I'm all for it. The problem is that Moses and Sunday and Jude will all eventually, theoretically, grow up. This is Portland, so that might not happen, but hopefully, will grow up and will enter, quote, the real world. We all hate that phrase, but there's something to it. And we'll learn that, oh, wow, work is merit-based. Like, there's no trophy for, you're in the office today, trophy. Like, no. Or maybe we will do that when we're all running businesses. I have no idea. But that's not how it works at all. The reality is that some people, we hate to say this, but some people are flat out better at stuff than others. Some people are smarter than other people. Some people are more athletic than other people, or more musical than other people, or more intelligent than other people, or better looking, or more charismatic and charming or funny or whatever it is than other people. And that's just the reality of how life is. There's a line in Paul's letter to the Romans. He writes, quote, "We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us." So we all have grace, all of us. Right? We all have this sense of, man, God's empowering presence deep in us to do something with our life. But apparently some of us have more grace than others. Jesus, for example, tells this story about a master who goes away and he has three servants. And to one he gives 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags of gold, and to another 1 bag of gold. Some of you are 5-bag people and we hate you. No, I'm kidding. We're happy for you. We're not really happy for you, but we know it's right to be happy for you, right? Like, seriously, and that's fantastic. If that is you, go for it. I mean, everything you touch turns to gold, and you were educated at Stanford or whatever, and your life is just falling into place. That's fantastic. It's amazing. Make sure that you live up to all that God made for you to be, and don't waste your life on a cheap parody of the American dream. Live into the kingdom of God. But most of us are 1-bag people. Or maybe, you know, if you're lucky, you're a 2-bag kind of guy. Whatever it is. And that's okay. This is incredibly hard, though, for some of us, in particular, if you are driven or at all competitive by nature. You see other people do better than you, and you feel the pang of insecurity. And then because we live in the digital age, social media, of course, I don't mean to harp on it, but to harp on it, is gas on the fire of insecurity, right? Because there's this dangerous formula. It's the perfect storm. We start off with unrealistic expectations, and all of us, in particular if you're a millennial and you live in the U.S., the odds are you have unrealistic expectations. If not for, like, who you will become, maybe not, maybe your dream is right, it's huge, but it's right in line with who God made you to be, but probably for sure with how long it will take you to get there, right? And what you're dreaming of, you think of it as 5 years away or 10 years away. By the time I'm 30, when really it's more like when you're 69, right? So we start off with unrealistic expectations. Then we take the dinky percentage of people who are wildly successful at a young age, the 0.01%, and we blast that image or persona to the world. Then they, slash we, because we all do it, curate an image of ourselves that is not based in reality. Right, this is social media. And it's just how it is. Now, I don't know if it's bad or good. It is. Like, we show the highlights of our life. Here's me on my vacation in Mexico City, or maybe you don't go to Mexico City. Whatever. Kauai. Whatever. Maybe you do. I don't know. Here's me on vacation somewhere tropical. Here's me on date night with my hunk of love. Here's me, you know, like at the gym, and I work out a lot, obviously. Here's me, you know, whatever. We don't show, like, just the drudgery of life. Here's me in the cubicle. I hate my life. You know? Here's me. My wife woke up this morning, like, really late, and usually she gets up early, and she, you know, never washed off her makeup last night because her friends gave me her late. And so she looked all, like, kind of haggard, and her mascara was, like, running down her face. And I said, I was like, good morning, you look like a goth with a hangover. It's like, awesome. And she's like, yeah, I know. And then she said, it's because I let you sleep. Sunday was up throwing up in the middle of the night. I was like, oh, yeah, sorry, you're awesome. You look beautiful, babe, you know? And so, like, but there's no Instagram of that on my wife's feed. Like, here, goth, like, you know? And man, I smell like, oh, man, my gosh. Like, that's not there. Right? And of course we laugh, because of course who would do that? But you put all of that together, and as a result, we are robbed blind by the great thief of joy, which is comparison. Oh yeah, look at him. Oh yeah, look at her. Oh, look at that. Look at this. Then comes insecurity, right? oh man, I don't know about this. I don't know about my body. I don't know about my face. I don't know about my job. I don't know my fashion. I don't know about my, and then comes disappointment. Man, my job's not good enough. My career's not good enough. My lifestyle's not good enough. My story isn't good enough. I'm not good enough. And so instead of feeling gratitude, thank you, God, for my life, and contentment, yes, and then joy, instead, we have this feeling of entitlement. Like, come on, I deserve better. Maybe jealousy. Why him? Why her? And then maybe even sadness because of the life that somebody else has. Now, all of us, whether you're 19 and on Instagram all the time or you're 70, you don't even know what that is. All of us fall into this. Because no matter how successful you are, there will always be somebody more successful than you. And that's my little pep talk for the night. Like, always. And if you are that, if you are first place in the world, there's nobody in the world better than you at ping pong or whatever your thing is, which is like making a comeback in Portland, right? If you get to the top, then your life becomes an endless game of king on the hill, and it's only a matter of time till some young buck takes you down. And success, it's just like money. The more you get, the more you what? The more you want. It's never enough. And so we live with this nagging sense, but not John. We see John the Baptizer in the story break the cycle. He was able to celebrate Jesus' surge in popularity. How? I would argue because he knew three things. He knew his identity, his calling, and his limitations. Now, a word on each. First off, he knew his identity. He said, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. So he knew who he was. I'm the voice. I'm that one. And because of that, he knew who he wasn't. Are you the Messiah? No. Elijah? Absolutely not. Are you the prophet? Nope. Sorry to let you down. And so he wasn't trying to be the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet because he knew who he was. And because of that, he knew who he wasn't. Now notice his identity was grounded in Scripture and himself. In Scripture, that line, as I said, is a quote from Isaiah 40, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. So his vision for his life was saturated by the Scripture story. I hope and pray that yours and mine are as well. So his vision was kind of rooted in Scripture, but then also in himself. That prophecy in Isaiah 40 isn't about anybody. It's about one individual. John's saying, listen, that one individual hundreds of years ago that John was writing about, yeah, that's me. That's who I am. He knew his, this is how my therapist would say it, his inner Johnness. I love it every time he says that. He's like, you need to get in touch with your inner John Martness. I'm like, heck yeah, I do, right? He knew who God created him to be. The writer Thomas Merton would call it your true self. But so often, we don't live out of our true self, out of our inner essence, but rather we spin our wheels trying to be somebody that we're not. This looks different for all sorts of different people. Maybe you're an introvert and you're trying to be an extrovert. So you go to the party even though you want to and you smile and, hey guys, what's up? And yeah, woo! But inside, like, it's just not right. Or maybe you grew up on a farm or in a small town, and now you live in the city, and you feel all this pressure to be Mr. Urban Chic and dress whatever and eat vegan, but really you just want to go deer hunting, you know? And I would say we won't judge you for that, but we will, right? Maybe for you women, maybe you feel all this pressure to be beautiful and put together and have your hair and makeup done 24/7, but the reality is that you love hiking and you cycle to work from Northeast Portland in the rain and you're cool with that and that's who you are. Or maybe for you, I mean, it's the exact opposite. Like the point is that all of us stray from our identity, from who God made us to be. There's this famous and I think funny story about the legendary Rabbi Zusa. When he was an old man, he said, in the age to come, they will not ask me, why were you not Moses? They will ask me, why were you not Zusa? Which is awesome. To drag that into here and now, when I stand in front of God at the resurrection, he will not ask me, hey, John Mark, why weren't you more like Gerald? That dude is so much fun. You're kind of a downer. Or why weren't you more like your mentor, Chris? That guy has a a South African accent, like fake it, you know? Right, God, like whatever, you know? Or why weren't you more like, you know, your hero, Eugene Peterson, or whoever it is? God will ask me, John Mark, why weren't you more like John Mark? Meaning, why weren't you more like the human that I created you to be? The fact is that we, all of us, waste so much emotional energy trying to be people we're not. And half the time it's to impress people who don't really even care. And that bleeds over into the next one. So first, John knew his identity. And secondly, he knew his calling, right? He said, I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for Yahweh or for the Lord. Because he knew who he was, his identity, he also knew his calling or what he was called to do. His job from God was to get Israel ready for the Messiah or for Yahweh's return. Now, there's a nasty rumor floating around the church, has been for at least a decade, and it sounds something like this. Maybe you've heard it before. Hey, you know what? It's who you are that matters, not what you do. Really? Show me where the scriptures teach that. Ideally, it seems to me that what you do with your life should grow out of who you are, right? What you do for a job, for a career, for your lifestyle, where you live, all of that hopefully should flow from your inner essence, from who God made you to be. I think of that tired, outdated, cheesy, provocative, beautiful, amazing word, vocation, which basically means calling. It has to do with your job or your career, but it's much broader than that. A ton of you are young in the room tonight, and you're trying to figure out, what is my vocation? What is my calling? What should I do for a job or career? Or how should I live? Where should I live? Like, you're trying to figure out what God is calling you to do. And even though it's frustrating at times, would you agree? It is so worth all the emotional energy to wrestle with God and pray and fast and chase after stuff and go to college and do stuff and risk and step out. The best way to figure out your calling, in my opinion, is just to live. You'll do some stuff and you will come alive. And then you'll do other stuff and you'll wither up and die on the inside. You'll do some stuff and everybody around you will say, whoa, like, you're really good at that. You should think about doing that more often. And then you do other stuff and people will say, man, you should do something else with your life, right? And that's actually a good thing. Like, we need to rethink this idea of failure. We need to rethink of failure as a good thing, as a step forward to learn who we're not so that we can learn who we are and what God made us to do. Now, I know a lot of you are in that space where you're just trying to figure out, what in the world has God made me to do? Here's one thought for those of you. I would argue that calling or vocation or whatever you want to call it is just as much, if not more, internal than it is external. Meaning, it's not only about what God has called you to go out and do, something outside of yourself, but it's about who God has made you to be, something inside of yourself, and living that out. I think, this is John Mark's opinion here, that you're more likely to find your calling in life from a Myers-Briggs test or a night with your missional community or family and friends who know you well and talk and pray and seek Jesus with you than you are from like a Moses and a burning bush kind of experience where you're right in front of your apartment and it's like, wow, the shrub is on fire and God like says, thou shalt become a rock climbing instructor or whatever, you know? Now that may happen, and if you have the choice between like Myers-Briggs and burning shrub, go burning shrub, all right? I would vote for that every time. But the reality is that calling, as I see it, isn't something you decide, like who you marry or what city you live in or what car you buy. Calling is something you unearth, you excavate, you dig out from inside your person, not alone, right, with the help of your community, people around you who love you and care about you and know you well, and of course, with the help of the Spirit of God and prophecy and all of that. And remember that what we're called to do isn't always what we want to do, right? Hopefully it is, right? Start there, but it's not always the same thing. A few years ago, I really wanted to start a church planning network for what my mentor calls the Urban Future Church, but he says it in a South African accent, so it just sounds way cooler, right? And there's no network, and a bunch of us want to plant a bunch of churches in that vein, and so I started to dream about that. But I had to realize the hard way, like, that's not my calling. I'm not a leader of leaders. I don't love to travel. I'm not an extrovert. People don't flock to me. That's not who God has made me to be. And so I had to come to grips with that. And sometimes, you know, we have to grieve the reality that we can't do what we want. That's okay to grieve the death of a dream in order to accept it and to move on into a new kind of dream more in line with God and how he made you with joy. The key here is to do what God has made you and shaped you and built you for. Not necessarily what you think sounds cool, and not necessarily what other people want you to do. Because what happens is we end up miserable trying to be somebody we're not, trying to do something that so-and-so wants us to do or we think is cool, but is outside of who God actually made us to be. So John knew his calling, knew his identity, he knew his calling. And then finally, and here's where I want to camp for a little bit, he knew his limitations. I absolutely love the line in chapter 3, verse 27. To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven." I put that to memory a few months ago, and I say it every single day on my walk to work. John Mark, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. Because I was raised in a cultural milieu that essentially said, John Mark, you can be and do anything you want. You are a white American male. Go for it. Right? You want to be the president of the United States? Sure. Astronaut? NASA would be lucky to have you. Here's a trophy. You want to start a business and make $1 billion? Sure. That is so, like, absolutely. Get your PhD? Oh, you're really smart, man. Like, that was the culture that I was raised in. And on one hand, I'm thankful for it, right? Because it gave me this is the beauty of the American dream, that's what's left of it, right? Like, equal opportunity in theory. It's not really true, but a little bit. Right? It's the beauty of it. Like, what has God made you to do? Who are you? What are you shaped for? What's your dream? Go for it. Do it. Live into every square inch of your capacity. This is one of my favorite things about living in the United States of America. But on the other hand, this is a really dangerous idea. Well, mostly because it's just not true. I can't be anything that I want to be or do anything that I want to do. All I can be is myself. All I can do is what God shaped me for. You know, growing up, I wanted to be a basketball player. My dad is, like, obsessive about basketball, and I grew up in the Bay Area. We'd go up to Warriors game, Golden State Warriors, Chris Mullen back in the day, and my bedroom was, like, basketball pennants all around the wall and, like, picture of, you know, Michael Jordan and everything on the wall. I just wanted, there was this movie, Pistol Pete. Anybody remember that movie? From back in the day with this, like, child prodigy basketball player, and he'd do all these drills. And so then I would, like, go out and I'd blind myself in the living room and dribble around, you know, and I'd set up cones out in the driveway and I'd, like, you know, like, through it. The only problem was I just sucked at basketball. Like, in fact, I just sucked at all things athletic. Anything involving, like, movement, I was bad at it, you know? Like, anything. And so, man, no amount of practice will ever change that. The reality is that for all of us, there are some things that we can do really well. I mean, it just comes naturally to you. It's how God made you. Like, you dribble, and it doesn't go to your gi-freaking-normous foot, and then, like, down the road a quarter mile, you know? Like, some things just come naturally to you. You're really good at it. And then other things, you're just, in all honesty, you're not very good at. There are some roles that we flourish in, we come alive, we're happy, we're on the edge of our seat, we wake up and think, I can't believe I get to do this. And there are other roles that we just wither up and die in. And that's okay, because we need to learn to see both our capacity and our limitations as a sign of God's calling on our life. So your capacity, what you're good at, what you're made for, open door, opportunity, you have this education, this degree, you're amazing at this, you love this, you're passionate about this, you have a dream, go for it, chase after it all the way. It's a sign of what God made you to do. But we need to think the exact same way about our limitations. What are you bad at? What do you not really enjoy? What does everybody around you say, you know what, you should think about something else? What do you not come alive? What is it? What are your limitations? We all have limitations, a threshold that we reach, and we don't have the capacity to go farther. Peter Scazzaro, the author of the book that inspired this series, has a list of limitations. Here it is. So first off is your personality. So for example, I could never be a CEO. I'm not tough enough. I'm not like the captain of the football team kind of guy. I hate meetings. I'm no good at it, right? I just like literally start to twitch and like go crazy and straight to a chiropractor after, all right? So it's just not how I'm wired. I'm melancholy. I'm oversensitive. I have thin skin. I'm creative. And some of that is a weakness, but some of it is just who I am and how I'm wired. So your personality. Then secondly, your season in life. If you have young children, enough said, right? It's exhausting. You're just surviving right now. If you have elderly parents who are in need of care, maybe who are even dying, if you're in a season of prep for the future, college or grad school, or you're starting a business, or you're starting a brand new career, if you have an illness, right now you're sick with cancer or whatever it is, all of these seasons of life come with limitations. Next is your kind of life situation. If you're single, that's a limitation. There are certain things you just can't do. If you're married, that's even more of a limitation. Trust me, there are a lot of things you just can't do. You know, I've heard it said that when you get married, cut your free time in half, and then when you have kids, cut it in half again, which I'm sure is bare minimum true. So right now, as a married guy with three kids, I'm running on no more than 25% of the free time, and with it comes capacity to do other stuff, of what I used to have. And that's not bad at all. It's good, but it just is. And then lastly, your physical and emotional capacity. How much can you do and stay physically and emotionally healthy? So some of you, and it's different for every single person, right? Some of you have a large plate. You can do a lot. Wow. Others of you, your plate is more like a teacup saucer, right? It doesn't take a lot for you to get overwhelmed. You know those people that are like, hey, could you like do, oh, I don't know, I'm like so stressed out, you know? Like, wow, like, I was just going to say, like, pass me the cream, but okay. And it usually depends on what it is, right? I think about my own life. I have a small capacity for relationships. Like, there's only so many that I can kind of keep in touch with and healthy. And I have a dinky, like, capacity for meetings. So, which is weird, because I'm a pastor, and that's a whole other therapy session that we'll have later. But I can only do, you know, about four-ish hours of meetings, of coffee with people, which I love for like the first hour. I'm like, this person is fascinating. By the fourth hour, I'm like, who are you? You know? Whatever. Like, whatever. It's just not pretty. And if I go past that, then honestly, the next morning, I wake up tired and grouchy and depressed, like not emotionally healthy. But then there are other things. I love to read and study and research and write and create and prep stuff for teaching. I can do that. Like, I can wake up, start at 7 in the morning, go to 7 o'clock at night, 6 days a week, and at the end of the week, I'm tired, but I'm doing great. Because it's so in line with kind of my identity, with my calling, with what I love, with my capacity, and with my limitations. So it depends on what it is, but still, the point I'm driving to is that we all have limits. Which leads me to this week's principle. This series was inspired by a book called The Emotionally Healthy Church. A bunch of you know that. It's for sale over at the book table. And the author has a number of principles for emotional health. So the first one, if you remember, was look beneath the surface. The second one was break the power of the past. Then last week with Alex was live in brokenness and vulnerability. And then principle four for this week, or for tonight, if you're taking notes, is receive the gift of limits. Receive the gift of limits. I love that language, by the way. Most of receive the gift of limits. Most of us don't receive our limits. We fight them, tooth and nail, right? Or we deny them, or we push past them, or we pretend they don't exist. I think of that movie, remember that movie Limitless with Bradley Cooper from a few years ago? Remember that? Like, you gotta love Bradley Cooper. The dude is just so affable, right? No, you don't. All right. I think he's fantastic, right?
Remember that movie? He's like a deadbeat writer, and he's like has writer's block, and he's working on his novel, and it's a disaster. And then by accident, like there's an experimental drug, like N something or whatever, I don't remember. And he takes this drug, and it's like his eyes go crazy, and he's like brilliant, and he's a savant, and doesn't need to sleep, and he's a genius, and like he finishes the novel in 3 days, and it's like huge, incredible, like worldwide bestseller. And then by the end of, you know, it's kind of a crazy dark movie. And then by the end, you know, he's like running for president and ordering Chinese at a restaurant, all this crazy stuff. And his eyes are like all crazy, you know. It's awesome. Like that speaks to like this deep inner desire that we all have to a life with no limits. We want the drug. And the movie is essentially about how he gets so addicted to the drug that he ends up like killing people and doing all this. I'm not going to tell you. I won't tell you. I'll tell the next one. It's amazing. Go Netflix it tonight or whatever. But there's something to that. We don't want to receive our limits. We want to fight it, deny it, push past it, break it, pretend it doesn't exist, ignore it. And then we don't think of our limits as a gift. How many of you think about the limits that you have? I just get overwhelmed here. I need more sleep. I need whatever. And you think, oh man, what a gift. I just thank Jesus for that. Just thank Jesus that I'm not as smart as so-and-so. What a gift, you know? Like, most of us don't think of our limits as a gift, but rather as a curse. Listen to the author's summary of his chapter on limitation. In emotionally healthy churches, people understand the limits God has given them. They joyfully receive the 1, 2, 7, or 10 talents God has so graciously distributed. As a result, they are not frenzied and covetous, trying to live a life God never intended. They are marked by contentment and joy. Emotionally healthy churches also embrace their limits with the same joy and contentment, not attempting to be like another church. They have a confident sense of God's good hand on their church for such a time as this. I love it. We need to see our limitations not as an enemy to go to war with, but as a friend to lead and guide us into our identity, our calling, and eventually into emotional health. The way to figure out if you're living inside, both up to your capacity and inside of your God-given limitations, is basically to take an emotional self-inventory, right? Emotional unhealth, in particular, burnout is at the top of the list. Tiredness, stress, anxiety, depression are usually, not always, but usually signs that you are not living inside your God-given limitations. When we fight the limits that were set in place over our life and personhood by God himself, we end up emotionally unhealthy and immature. I love this line from the book. Maturity in life is when somebody is living within their God-given limits. Isn't that beautiful? Some of you are thinking, yes, but I am not there. How do we get there? Well, first, we have to figure out what to say yes to, right? Our identity, our calling, who we are, what God shaped us to do. And then after that, we need to learn the art of saying no. A lot to really good things. Hey, will you do this? No. Hey, are you the Messiah? Absolutely not. Hey, will you go here? Sorry, I can't. Hey, there's this amazing opportunity, and I'm sorry, there's just so many hours in the day. Yeah, but so-and-so could get you more followers on Twitter. Isn't that what it's all about? Sorry, I'm like making a fort in my living room with my 9-year-old. Sorry. No, no, no. We need to be ruthless. Nice. But ruthless, and we need to be relentless in the art of saying no. But the temptation is to say yes, right? Are you the Messiah? Yeah. Sure. Can you do this? Yeah. Can you go there? Sure. Absolutely. I mean, the temptation is to not only be somebody that we're not, but maybe even, and listen with me for a minute, to try to be Jesus himself, to try to be the Messiah. Rewind, if you know the story of the Bible, rewind to Genesis, Garden of Eden. What was the temptation from the serpent to Adam and Eve? You will be like who? God. Okay, so let's think about this for a minute. God is, in the language of theology, he's the omnis, right? Omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient.
So the temptation for us, that is as old as the garden itself, is first of all to be omnipresent, which means all places at once. Sure, I'll be there, no problem. What time? Okay, another night out? Yeah, sure. A ninth Christmas party? Awesome, I'm in. Friendsgiving number 7? Absolutely. It's fantastic. Right? Sure. The temptation is to try to be omnipresent, then to try to be omnipotent, which is a word meaning all powerful. Sure, I can fix that. I can fix this. I can fix you. I can fix me. Oh yeah, generational sin, no problem. Boop, I'm done. Cool. I can do anything. And to try to be omniscient, which is a word meaning all-knowing, to know it all, to know it exactly. I know the answer to this question and that question and that question. Oh, yeah, absolutely. What should we do here? I know exactly. I get a text message from God. He's in the digital age. He has an iPhone 29. I get it, right? And just to, like, that is what the temptation is. And so we try to be God everywhere we need to be. And yeah, I got it, and I can fix it, and I know it all. We try to be God, and we end up killing ourselves. Even Jesus, listen with me, who was the embodiment of God, even Jesus had limitations. For starters, he was human. Think about that. God chose to become a human being, no longer omnipresent. He was in a body in space and time, one place at a time. No longer omnipotent. He would get tired, hungry, thirsty. In the end, he would die. No longer omniscient. He would ask questions. And it was all of God's free will and volition. He was a human being. And because of that, he said no all the time. Hey, will you come here? No. Will you go there? Absolutely not. Jesus was swimming in a flood of need, but he accepted his identity. I'm the Messiah, nobody else. He accepted his calling to usher in the kingdom of God through his life and death and resurrection. And with that, he accepted his limitations. There's only so much you can do in a few short years. At the end of his life, there were still a lot of sick people, a lot of demonic stuff, a whole lot of people who were very far from the kingdom of God. And his dying breath was, "It is finished." My point is that we need to know our identity, our calling, and our limitations, and then we need to accept and come to peace with our identity and our calling and our limitations. I don't know what this looks like for you. For me, this is not abstract theory, right? I'm coming off of a difficult year in my life. Some of you know that. I'm doing much better now, way, way better. As you may or may not know, Bridgetown is a part of a family of churches in the city, and it's pretty loose, like we're kind of our own church, but we're connected to this larger storyline. And I used to be over all three churches, which means I was leading three churches and three elder teams and teaching at 1.6 times every single weekend and dealing with meeting after meeting after meeting after meeting after meeting, like on and on and on. I was responsible for all this stuff. And inside, I was just dying. About a year ago, I was on the edge of a nervous breakdown. I was the epitome of emotionally unhealthy, grouchy, on edge, rude to my wife, not enough time for my children, miserable on the inside, feeling disconnected even from God a lot of the time. And I had to learn the hard way that I was living outside of my identity and outside of God's calling on my life. I was doing something that needed to get done, that sounded cool to me, that was a step up in the eyes of people, but was not who I am, not what God made me to do. So about a year ago, maybe a little after that, I went to the elders of the leadership of our three churches, and I basically asked if I could quit, or technically demote myself, but it's kind of the same thing. And if I could just lead Bridgetown, live here, walk to work every day, share leadership with Gerald and a team, and just kind of, and they were gracious enough to say yes. The odds are they were all thinking, finally. Because I basically wasn't doing good at what I was supposed to do. It was just outside of my person. And so it's been fascinating because here I am a year later. I do way less. I make less money. I have less clout. I have way less to brag about. And I feel human again, doing the best I have been in years and years and years. And there's something to that, right? Now, I'm not saying that all of you need to go out and quit your job. Some of you need to start by getting one, all right? This is Portland, all right? We are the most overeducated city in America. So that's a whole other sermon, all right? Keep that in note. But I am saying that there's something to this where we figure out, man, this is who I am, this is what I'm made for, and we don't fight it. We actually accept it, and we come to peace with it. So to end, thank you for your patience. Let's wrap up with a couple of questions, and then maybe take a few minutes in listening prayer. So first question is about identity. Who are you? Some of you know, like, boom, this is who I am. Others of you have no clue, right? Or you're just starting to figure it out. Who are you? How can you live more into your true self? That's question one. Question two is about calling. What are you called to do? What are you made for? Or put it in the opposite, like, what are you not called to do? What are you not made for? And then finally, a question about limitations. What are your limitations? Maybe this is the question. Where are you living outside of them right now? Where is there emotional unhealth in your life because you can't say no? So would you just, either with your journal open or clear off your lap, I think we're going to turn down the lights because Jesus only speaks in the dark, or at least in the twilight. And let's just take a minute and just listen to the Holy Spirit. Think on that. Kind of let it bounce around in your mind. Quiet your soul and open up your thinking and your feeling to the voice of the Spirit. Holy Spirit, we just pray that you would come, that as we think about who are we, what is our calling, what are our limitations, Holy Spirit, would you just come and speak over your people? Maybe put that other slide back on, the one before it. Let's just think, pray, wait. Closing, I think the call for all of us tonight is to know, and maybe you can answer this question, all three of them right now, maybe it will take you 5 or 10 years to dial it in. I think the calling is, with whatever you know now, to accept who you are, how God's made you, your capacity and your limitations, and then to actually thank God for them. It takes a little bit of faith, right? Actually thank God. A lot of you, for every person who's proud and arrogant, I rock, like, there's a lot of us that just wish we were thinner, wish we were smarter, wish we were cooler, wish we were more successful, or wish we were more, you fill in the blank. Something too, like, you know it, you accept it, and then you thank God for who you are, your limitations, and then come before God and I think trust his authorship of your life as an act of worship. Maybe that's the invitation for you tonight in worship, is to say, God, you are the creator. You're everything. I'm the creation. You made me. You shaped me. You called me. You gave me capacity. You gave me limitations. I thank you for all of them, and I even worship you for them. I think that's the calling. So tonight, would you just join, and let's all stand together, and let's sing as an act of worship.